Before we get started this morning, this is a reminder. Our Lord's feast is to be on June 30th. June 30th. So, if you want to host it, please contact Miss Robin Monk. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we do come before you, praising you for who you are, for your faithfulness, for your love, for your kindness, for your patience with each and every one of us. What a God of compassion. What a God that shows yourself in more ways than we can ever imagine. So we have gathered this morning thanking you for the way you have been preserving and sustaining us in this past week. We look forward that you continue to be faithful in the ways that you deal with us. So this morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times. The one thing that you've assured us is that you are the everlasting arm that sustains us. So for this, we are comforted. For this, we have assurance that you are the one who protects us. Therefore, as we have gathered in this morning, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding your truth as conveyed in your word. But that through the Holy Spirit, we can understand it. Therefore, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds so we can hear and understand what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue now. Move to the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 19, where we'll be dealing with the use of the mind versus tongues in worship. Use of the mind versus tongues in worship. Verse 13 reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your mind, with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 19, is still concerned with the exercise of the gifts of tongues in worship in a local church. Now we are certain of this fact because of the three activities of worship in a local church the apostle mentioned in the section that we are about to consider. The activities the apostle mentioned are prayer, singing, and praise. He was concerned that these activities should involve the use of the mind of the worshipper than speaking in tongues, where a person will utter something others do not understand unless there is interpretation of what is uttered during speaking in a tongue. That the apostle was concerned with the use of the mind in worship is implied in the word he used the word mind 3 times in the section that we're about to study, in referring to 2 of the 3 activities that are involved in worship the apostle mentioned in our passage of study. Now, his first use of the word mind is in verse 14 in the clause. Look at that clause. But my mind is unfruitful. The second and the third are in verse 15 in the clauses. When they say, but I will also pray with my mind. And then the next clause says, but I will also sing with my mind. So we'll consider these 3 clauses at the appropriate time. We merely cited them to show that the apostle used the word mind 3 times in this passage, indicating it's one of his focus in this passage. Now, it is our assertion then that this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 19, is concerned with the use of mind in worship in a local church, that the exercise of the gift of tongues if there's no interpretation of what is said. Now, this being the case, we can state that Apostle Paul expresses concern as involving 2 elements that cover this concern. The first element is instruction the apostle gave about the use of mind in worship. And the reason for that instruction, these are given in verses 13 and 14. The second element is the reason the apostle put forth for the preference of the use of mind over tongues in worship that he provided in verses 15 through 19. Actually, the apostle gave 2 major reasons that we'll examine in detail, but it will be helpful at this point if we just acquaint you with these 2 reasons before we examine them at a later time. A first reason the apostle gave is that certain worship activities are more beneficial if they involve intelligent words that certainly imply the use of the mind. Now, this first reason is considered in verses 15 through 17. The second reason is that the apostle himself, prefers intelligent words over tongues in instructing of the church of Christ. Now, this reason is considered in verses 18 and 19. Now, with this overview then, we state a message we believe the Holy Spirit intended to convey to the church through the apostle. The message is this: worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. Again, worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can grasp than in spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. Now, so you should bear this particular message in mind as we expound the passage before us. Now, the preceding section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, which we have to refer to this. I know that sometimes many people, they just take a portion of a passage and preach on it. That's great. But many times you just cannot get it all unless you walk through the context carefully. So the preceding section of this is verses 6 through 12 is concerned, if you recall, with the necessity of intelligibility of tongues also in a local church setting. That section, if you recall, ended with instruction to be more enthusiastic for spiritual gifts that help in building up the church of Christ. And that's the last clause of 1 Corinthians 14:12. Look at it. It says, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That was the last instruction. Now, this instruction then implies that speaking in tongues, if not interpreted, will not build up the church. It is this instruction that links the preceding section to our present section. In other words, sometimes if you come in the middle of a conversation, you're bound to misinterpret what's said because you don't know what was said before that. So we all always have to go back to see what's the section before and after whatever we're looking at. So we're saying that, yes, this clause here is really what helps us to link to the this next section. So the linkage then between the two sections of 1 Corinthians 14 that we're looking at now is the phrase that begins verse 13. Look at verse 13. The phrase that begins in the NIV of 1984 edition is, for this reason. For what reason? For this reason. Now the phrase "for this reason" is translated from a Greek conjunction that may mean therefore, for this reason. Now in using this Greek conjunction, the apostle in effect is saying that because he wants the Corinthians to be enthusiastic for the exercise of spiritual gifts that build up the church, he gives the instruction that follows. In other words, because he wants believers to be enthusiastic about that gift or gifts that will lead to growth of the church, growth of the believer, to build up believers. Because of that, for that reason, he has instruction that he's going to give. Now, the instruction the apostle gives, after referencing his instruction in verse 12, that involves the building up of the church, is that which requires those who speak in tongues to seek to interpret what they say. It's not just enough to say we are speaking in tongues. You must seek to interpret what you say on the condition we're going to see here. Now it is this instruction that is given then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 13 that we're studying. He says, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Now the Greek indicates that it is the one who speaks in tongue that should pray. But some commentators, based on what the apostle stated later in verse 27, think that perhaps the apostle wants the one who speaks in tongue to pray for another person to interpret what the individual says. However, as we have indicated though, the Greek indicates that it is a person who speaks in tongues that should pray to interpret what the individual utters in tongues. Now the word tongue is translated from a Greek word we've seen several times, glossa, that we have considered previously. Now although the Greek word may mean tongue as part of the body part, but in our passage In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, it means language. That is, any language, but often referring to a language one has never studied, and a supernatural ability to speak or to be understood in it. Now, it is a strange speech of a person in a religious ecstasy or unintelligible sounds coming from the mouth of one who speaks in tongue. Now, because such speech in worship situation will not benefit others, the apostle then, that's the Holy Spirit, of course, commands that the person who utters such words should or must pray a specific prayer. Now, the prayer has a specific purpose, which is to interpret what a person utters. Hence, we have the content of what the person should pray as, he may interpret what he says. That's the content. He should pray. But what is he going to pray? God, the Father, gave me the ability to interpret what I'm going to be saying in tongues. Now, the word interpret here, though, is translated from a Greek word that means to translate from one language to another, as it is used to translate the name of the woman Apostle Peter raised from the dead from one language to another, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. It is in Joppa. There was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. In other words, there are many names in some countries, not necessarily here, but their names have meanings that can be translated into another language. And the word may mean to explain, that is, to clarify something so as to make it understandable, or simply to interpret. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, the Greek word means to translate, in the sense of to translate from one language to another, so that what is said is understood by one that does not know a given language. So, the issue. So somebody utters tongues, whatever he said or she said, that must be translated so other people can understand what the person said. In our case, though, it is really to translate then what is uttered in religious ecstasy towards those present in the worship will then understand. That's the content of what the person should pray that God grants him or her the ability to do. Now, anyhow, the apostle expects that it is possible that God may grant a person the ability to interpret what is said in response to a prayer that a person offered to God. He sees that as a possibility. Now, we say this for two reasons. The first is that the command to pray is given in the Greek in such a way that it could be interpreted that the prayer is something that is to be repeated. It's not something to be prayed once. Repeated. That's the way the Greek. So that Greek, the fact that it has to be repeated begins to tell us, yes, the apostle expects that God may grant that person that ability. So in effect, all we're saying, it is not a one-time prayer, but one that is to be repeated. Now the situation will be that if a person, yes it is, if a person is aware that the individual has received this gift of speaking in tongues, then the individual should, before going to church, to a local church for example, ask God to grant the person the ability to interpret whatever the Holy Spirit causes the person to say. That is, we say, maybe in the morning, when the person is getting ready to go to a local worship, we say, okay, Father, I'm going this morning, give me the ability to interpret what I say in tongues. And that's what we're saying. So the prayer is to be repeated because the one with the gift of speaking in tongues does not know when the Holy Spirit will utter the person to exercise the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, you know, you have these people who definitely they are abusing. I mean, they're not really practicing what the Bible says. It's not from the Holy Spirit. Some other spirit is giving it to them. And so they talk about, they go, you know, they do it every Sunday they go, or every time they meet. And everyone has to do it. It cannot be from God the Holy Spirit, because we don't determine, we don't control what God does. So he may have the gift, all right? And you come in today, God says, okay, I'm going to give you something to say. And for the next 1 year now, it can happen that way. So that is one of the things that we have to understand. So really, I'm saying that that such a person who has the gift does not know whether the individual speaks in tongue or not in a given worship time, because that depends on the sovereign decision of the Holy Spirit. Now the individual merely anticipates that it is possible that the gift of speaking in tongue might be exercised by the individual during a worship service. That's why I say God may grant the answer to that prayer, because the person doesn't even know that that's going to happen. So all I'm saying is, yes, because there's something terribly wrong with us as humans. We like to be at the extreme of everything. We don't like to be in the middle, where generally that's really where it's supposed to be. So what do we do? Some say, no, they don't exist anymore. And some say, you've got to do it every day. In the middle is the truth. It exists. However, it is not as frequent, or it's not even as regular as people think. Will God do it? Yeah, he will. But he will choose how and when he does that. Not the man. So when people say, well, you know, we go and we try to speak in tongue, I don't know who's speaking through them. Another spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. So, all we're saying is, a person who has a gift will know that it is possible that God, the Holy Spirit, will function a particular time of worship, and the person will speak in tongues. And so to be ready for it, when he or she leaves home, just pray to God, please give me the ability to do that, to explain or to translate what you give me so people can know what I'm saying. So the fact that it's a repeated thing that he or she has to pray tells us that there's a possibility God may grant that request. The second reason we say that God may grant a person the interpretation of what is spoken by one with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues is that there is a specific gift of interpretation of tongues, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 that we have studied. But let's just look at it. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, and hold on to that. I'll pick up next verse 2. Speaking of the various spiritual gifts mentioned in that we'll study in detail, he said, to another, miraculous powers, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and look at, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, spiritual gifts are not the results or even one desiring them, but what the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives, as we look at verse 11. I'm saying, though, that you don't pray for spiritual gifts, really. That's not what it boils down to what I'm saying. This is because of, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. He determines what he gives to you. And from what we studied in the past, definitely that will take place once you're saved. The moment you're saved, that's when he'll give you that gift. So consequently then, the apostle would not have meant that a believer who speaks in a tongue or in tongue should pray to receive the gift of interpretation of tongues. That's not what he's saying. He can't say that. Because it's not what you pray for. God decides that before he decides it before you were even on this planet. He had decided what gift to give you, because when he chose you to be saved, that's when all this, everything about you spiritually was completed. Nothing was left behind. So, once you get saved, that gift, whatever it is, he gives it to you. So it's not something that later on you begin to pray for him to give you. Now, this being the case, it makes more sense then to understand the apostles' instruction about praying is really to interpret what one utters during the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues. The same person. Now, when a believer then, with a spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, prays for the Lord to enable the individual to interpret what he or she says, and God answers, that will be similar to a believer who does not necessarily have the gift of healing, praying for the healing of another that is granted by the Lord. What I'm saying is, God can heal and answer you to your prayer, yet you don't have the gift of healing. That's a part of answering the prayer. That's the kind of thing we're looking at here. The person doesn't have the gift of speaking in, of interpretation of gifts, but yet he can pray and God can give him the ability to do that. Now, you take, for example, there's no indication that Abraham, although a prophet, had the gift of healing. No indication of that. But God answered his prayer and healed Abimelech, as we read in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17. Genesis 20, verse 17. Genesis chapter 20, verse 17, reads, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. That's his answer to prayer. It doesn't necessarily mean that Abraham had a gift of healing. Now, some of us have prayed for God to heal somebody, and he healed. Doesn't mean we have the gift of healing. He just answered any other prayer topic that you ask him to answer you, and he answered. So he can do that. And yet, a person does not have the gift of healing. Now, of course, God could heal and does heal in response then to a believer's prayer, as conveyed in the instruction of James chapter 5, verse 16. 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 Grace. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So the instruction here in James does not imply that the person who prays has the gift of healing, but that God can heal in response to prayer of a believer. Hence, when God answers the prayer of someone who speaks in tongues by granting the person the unique ability to interpret or to translate what the person says, that will not mean that the person now has a gift of interpretation of tongues. Only that God answered the person's prayer. So this we're dealing with is not a gift now. It's an answer to prayer. It's different from the one who have the gift of interpretation of tongues. He doesn't have to pray. She doesn't have to pray. That will function automatically. But what the instruction here is, a person who has the gift of speaking in tongues, to pray that God may grant that person the ability to translate what the person says. Anyway, of course, it is also possible for a person to have both gifts of speaking in tongues and its interpretation. Now, if so, the prayer will not become necessary, since the gift of interpretation will function as the Holy Spirit directs. In other words, if a person knows that they have the gift of speaking in tongues and interpreting it, if they have those gifts, there's nothing to pray about, because they know they do that. The Holy Spirit enables them to do that. So they don't have to pray. Because if that's what the Holy Spirit wants, is to speak, and they translate it or interpret it. But what we're dealing with here, and what the apostle is saying, is here's a person who has the gift of speaking in tongues but cannot interpret or translate it. So that's what we have here. Anyway, we contend though that a person, Apostle Paul instructs to pray for the interpretation of tongues, is an individual there with the gift of tongues but without the gift of interpretation. Again, we contend that such prayer will have to be offered every time a person with the gift of speaking in tongues goes to worship, since the person will not know when the Holy Spirit will choose for the individual to exercise the gift. It's all sovereign decision of God. Again, like I said, somebody may have the gift of speaking in tongues the other ones, and the Holy Spirit will not give it to them for the next 1 year. Or you can give it to them tomorrow, I don't know. But that's a sovereign decision. For whatever reason, God does that. So we're going to be arguing about some other things this morning. Anyway. So we have, of course, in the past indicated that quite often when the Holy Spirit issues a command to us, that the explanation or reason for such a command is usually provided. Not all the time, but usually. Now, this happens to be the case in the passage that we're considering. So the apostle commands one who speaks in a tongue to pray to be enabled to interpret it. So the apostle provides a reason as to the necessity of interpreting what one utters in a tongue. That the reason for our assertion, that he provides a reason, is the word for that begins 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. That is in the NIV 1984 edition, it has that, and some other English versions too. Now, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, or then, or even by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated because or simply for. It could also be used as a marker of continuation or connection. Now, in our verse that we are about to consider, the apostle uses it either to provide reason for the command that requires one who speaks in a tongue to pray to be able to interpret or be able to provide an explanation for what the person is saying. Or really, so that whatever the person utters becomes intelligible to others. Now, by the way, the Greek conjunction translated for is omitted in some of the older Greek manuscripts. And some consider it not then to be in the original, but that it was added by scribes as a word to help make explicit the connection of this verse to the preceding. In other words, they say, since some of the older manuscripts do not contain that, the word ga in the Greek, then some of the copies put them in order to help make the connection between the verse 13 and verse 14. So, consequently, some English versions, such as the New English Translation and the New Century Version, they not translate it. Or they translate it, but enclose it with a square bracket to reflect that its inclusion in the original text is uncertain. So, when you see some of those, depending on what version you read or pick up, sometimes when they have something in doubt whether it is actually in the original, they put it in square brackets. Or other ways that they show this may not be in the original. We're just not certain it could be, but we're just not sure. Anyway, this is where we start then. Verse 14 then provides reason for what is stated in the preceding verse. In other words, reason for commanding to pray. Now, whether we have the Greek word or not, it doesn't matter. It gives the reason. Now, the apostle began his reason or explanation of the command for the person who speaks in tongue to pray to be able to interpret it with the clause if in verse 14. Now, look at that if, the clause if. Now, the word if, though, the apostle used is translated from a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of condition of reduced likelihood of occurrence of an activity that's referred then with the meaning if. Because the Greek particle can also mean when, as a marker of point of time, which is somewhat conditional and simultaneous with another point of time. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 14, verse 14, the apostle used it to describe something that could probably take place in order that the reason for a person who speaks in tongues should pray to interpret it would then make sense. So that if what he says happens, then what that person, the idea of praying makes good sense. Now the reason the apostle gives is that speaking in tongues does not involve the use of one's mind, but involves a person's spirit in a way that the individual does not understand. Now it is this reason that is given then in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 14 when he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, the apostles speaking in fourth person, that is, using I, could be understood that he was using himself as an example, or that he was speaking in an exclusive sense. Now, it is probably the case that the apostle meant both. He used himself as an example with the implication of speaking of himself exclusively because of his assertions in verse 18 of speaking in tongues more than anyone in the local church in Corinth. Now that aside then, the apostle indicates that his spirit will be involved if he prays in a tongue. So then, what does he really mean by his spirit praying? What does it really mean? Now, to answer this question requires a lengthy examination of a Greek word he used in the clause we are considering. Now, here again, what you do is know that I'm going to give you, go into all this because I want you to see the possibilities of what the word used here can be, so that when we say this is what it is and give you the reason, then trusting that the Holy Spirit will convince you is the right one. If it's not, if I'm wrong, the other ones will come in and he'll give it to you as the right one. Anyway, so that's part of what I do. I know many people don't like it, but I'm yet to be convinced as to why I shouldn't do it. Anyway, but before we really examine the important Greek word used here, the word spirit that the apostle used, we should recognize that the sentence, I pray in a tongue, means that the apostle prays by means of a tongue. Prays by means of a tongue. Now this is because the apostle used in the Greek what is known as a dative case, that although is subject to different interpretations, but in our context, it is used to indicate the means of praying. The means of praying. That is to say, he prays by means of the Spirit or tongue. So, anyway, when he said that if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. He prays by means of a tongue. But then he said, my spirit. So what's a spirit? What do you mean by his spirit? So we look at the possibilities of spirit and decide which one it is. Now, of course, there's always the argument that we don't have to show you everything. We just leave all those and just give you, this is what it is. And many people do that. Many pastors who are really serious about looking at the Greek, they will say, this word means, it can mean it, but here it means it. That's great. But there's one thing is, it costs believers short of one thing. And that is exposing them to a lot of passages of the Bible. That's the benefit of doing what we do. You learn so many things, although we're looking at one thing, but there are several other truths that come in by looking at a particular word, how it's used. Anyway, so the Greek word used here is a word pneuma, from where we get such things in English as pneumatics and so on. The word may mean wind, as in the description by the Lord Jesus Christ of one that is born again in John chapter 3 verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "The wind that is pneuma, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now the word may mean breath, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the manner of the destruction of the future lawless one. There's going to be a man on this planet who will be thoroughly lawless. And people will really understand that lawless person. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul indicated, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to destroy that one particular person at a future time. We don't know when, but whenever that happens, he will destroy it by what is described by his breath in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath," that is pneuma, "with the breath of his mouth, and destroyed by the splendor of his coming." Now the word may mean spirit, as that which animates or gives life to the body, as the word is used to indicate that without it, the body is lifeless. In James chapter 2, verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26. It is, "As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without this is dead." So spirit here is that which animates, which makes a body lively. Animates the body. Now the word may mean spirit as part of human personality with various nuances. For example, it may refer to a person's very self or ego, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing the assurance of the Holy Spirit to a believer regarding salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. This with assurance. Of course, to me, I usually say this is the highest form of the assurance of your salvation. This is the highest form. That's not, to me, none can be greater than this one. I mean, we have assurance. We refer to the scripture. It says, "You believe you're saved." You say, "Yeah, I believe I'm saved." We have the assurance that our lifestyle reflects that we're saved. Yes. But the greatest is, to me, is this one. Look at what it says. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, that translation is not really good. I mean, that's how almost even the modern English version, they know better, but they are all trying to remain very close to the King James version when they know something is not right. Because I don't see how Holy Spirit is going to testify with our spirit. Who are we? But, they leave it. Anyway, according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Hart, and Gingrich, the sentence The Spirit testifies, or the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. According to that, I mean, they are the gold standard of the lexicons, the Greek lexicon. This is what those authors or the authorities, that's what they say. That it should better be translated this way. The Spirit, of course, in parentheses of God, bears witness to our very self. Now that makes a whole lot of sense. Because the Holy Spirit cannot testify with us or witness with us. We're not equal to God the Holy Spirit. But when it says he testifies to our very self, now that makes sense. That is to say, I don't care what anyone tells you, if you have this assurance from the Holy Spirit, you don't care what anyone says. But if you don't have it, you better be asking yourself, am I a child of God? Because it's a subjective thing. We don't know how God does it for everyone, but he does. Somewhere, somehow, he'll give you that conviction. He'll witness to you, convince you you're my child. That's why I say the Holy Spirit here bears witness to our very self. So when the Holy Spirit does that for you, you're saved. There's no doubt. No matter what anyone else says about you, you know that. Because you have the assurance given to you by God the Holy Spirit. Anyway, now the word, the Greek word pneuma that we're looking at, may refer to the immaterial part of a person in contrast to the material body, as Apostle Paul used it in his appeal to the Corinthians for holy living in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It is, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, under this meaning then of the immaterial part of a person, it could refer to the source and seat of insight, feeling, and will, generally as the representative part of a human life, inner life, so that it may mean mind. It is this meaning that is used in Paul's description of his state when he could not find Titus, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother, Titus, there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now the phrase, peace of mind, it's literally, rest in my spirit. Rest in my spirit. Still, in this meaning, it could refer to spiritual state or state of mind or disposition, as it is used to describe the disposition that a believing wife should have to be considered beautiful in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. First Peter chapter 3 verse 4. First Peter chapter 3 verse 4 reads, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, as suggested by the Standard Greek Lexicon, the phrase quiet spirit may be translated quiet disposition. Now, the Greek word may mean spirit as an independent, non-corporeal being, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. Consequently, it is used then for created spirit beings, whether their function is good or bad. Apostle Paul used it to describe harmful spirits that will attempt to deceive people, as he presented in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in a later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Now, the word may also mean God's being as controlling influence with focus on association with human beings, hence means spirit with the capital S. Now, accordingly, then, Apostle Paul used it to describe God the Holy Spirit using different phrases. For example, he described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Now hold on to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Here, of course, the Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also described as the Spirit of Jesus Christ in St. Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, verse 19 reads, "For I know that through your prayer and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now, a person, of course, may say that the two passages of Philippians here that we cited do not decisively imply that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ is a description of the Holy Spirit. If that is the case, let me go to a passage that leaves us no doubt that the Holy Spirit can be described as the Spirit of Christ. The fourth passage is where Luke reports of the Holy Spirit keeping Paul and his team from entering to go to preach the gospel in some part of Asia in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It reads, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia." Now, it is the Holy Spirit that kept Apostle Paul and his team from preaching in the province of Asia. But then Luke goes on to report that it was the Spirit of Christ that would not allow the apostle and his team to enter into the province of Asia. Look at verse 7. Acts 16, verse 7. So when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So Mysia was an area in northwestern Asia Minor, part of the province of Asia. Thus, then, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in verse 7, is in parallelism with the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Therefore, there is no doubt that the Spirit of Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. So, in our passage of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 4, the Greek word pneumade has the sense spirit, that is, being made of a transcendental, immaterial existence, or the innermost spiritual being, the innermost spiritual being. So this understanding of the word spirit then enables us to answer the question of what the apostle meant when he wrote, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays." The apostle meant to say this, that praying in a tongue implies that the Holy Spirit takes control of his spirit, that he prays in his inner being without being conscious of what he says as he prays. That the Holy Spirit takes over his spirit, so that in his inner being, he prays without being conscious of what he's actually saying. So in effect, he will be involved in a spiritual exercise that he could not intelligently verbalize, since it is the Holy Spirit working in his inner being. So this interpretation is borne out then by what the apostle states in, next in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, when he says, "But my mind is unfruitful." Now the sentence, "my mind is unfruitful," is subject to two possible interpretations because of the word "but" that precedes it. The conjunction "but" is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, the marker may be left untranslated. Now, although it's often translated "but" in the English when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses, it has other meanings, such as "now" or "then," and also when it is used to link segments of a narrative. Now, the Greek conjunction can be used to indicate a transition to something new. The Greek conjunction can also be used to insert an explanation with the meaning that is, as that is the sense the Apostle Paul used the conjunction to explain what Jesus being obedient to death meant in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, looking at time, we'll read this after break.